Appreciate that time of worship. Focus on the Lord Jesus, and that's really what we want to do today, although this text that we're going to look at may have a tendency to distract you from the God that we serve because of the intensity of what is described here in this text. I don't know if you've got it figured out yet, but if you have come to faith in Christ, Christianity, living the Christian life, is not for sissies, is it? It's tough. It's, the Lord has called us to die to ourselves daily, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and to follow Him. And I don't know about you. Well, actually, I do. because we've all got the old nature that's has a tendency to plague us. And I've got old habits and old attitudes, and my tongue sometimes gets me in trouble. My wife says, not just sometimes, it's pretty regular. Those in my Sunday school class would echo that, maybe. But I'm so thankful for God's grace. That's my only hope. And I hope you are thankful every day for God's grace to you. But that's the struggles we bring ourselves to the Christian life. And then, I don't know if you've noticed, we live in a world that's not real friendly towards Christians. And the culture that we live in makes it difficult to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said we're to be in this world but not of it. And we are pulled constantly by this culture to be something, to act like something that God says we shouldn't be like, and to get us to value the things that our culture says is most valuable. And the Lord says, that's all passing away. You're a fool if you invest in all this stuff only. If you don't have the right priorities, and yet many of us as Christians, we struggle with those sorts of things. I don't know if you heard that our government is engaged in a battle to force a school system to force young women to be in an atmosphere where they're undressing in front of a male because that one male is confused about their sexual identity. Now, you may think, that sounds like hate speech. I would say, that sounds like insanity to me, what's going on in our country. And that is our culture that is forcing us to embrace sexual confusion. I've fished quite often, and I've seen fish fight against the current and go upstream. And I've seen fish that are dead just float down the stream. I've never seen a dead fish fight against the current. So if you're not fighting against the current, maybe it says more about you than about me. If you don't sense that there is a strong current that's pushing against you in our environment. But our focus this morning is not going to be upon our sinful tendencies or this culture, but really upon an enemy that has arrayed all of his forces against you and me. And he's very real. We spent some time praying before this service that we might not be distracted, because this enemy loves to distract the Word of God from hearts like yours and mine. He seeks to distort and confuse, and so my prayer is that I would be very clear and that this text would come alive. It would be very, very clear to you what is described here about this individual. And last week I reminded you that this individual, it was in him where the first sin was found. His heart was exalted, lifted up, and he decided he was going to try and usurp the throne of God. And he rebelled, and he was at one time a very beautiful creation, an angel, and yet he became the most hideous, hate-filled, murderous creature in all the universe. And he led one-third of God's angels in rebellion against God. They led them astray with him. And these unclean, unholy spirits have arrayed themselves against God's people. He was there in the beginning of creation in the Garden of Eden and tempted Adam and Eve, and he was successful in causing our parents to rebel. And ever since, every child that's been born has inherited this tendency to rebel against God. You don't have to teach your children to be hateful or to be full of pride or to be selfish or to strike out at others. In fact, your whole experience for 18 years probably as a parent is going to teach your children just the opposite, because they've inherited that sinful bent from their parents. And that began with the one who is a liar from the very beginning, the father of lies, a murderer from the beginning, Satan himself. And we know that from the scriptures, what takes place in your life and what takes place in your home and what takes place in our culture is not just some psychological stuff. It's not just this world atmosphere, but there are spiritual forces behind the evil that we see in our world. And several weeks ago, I reminded you of an individual that Jesus encountered who was controlled by these evil spirits. And if you remember, he was living out in the tombs all by himself. And to me, this individual in all the New Testament perhaps kind of solidifies what Satan wants to do in a life. And he wants to alienate you. He wants you to keep secret the struggles that you're having. He is a master at deception, and he wants to have you operate covertly. And that's how Satan does. He doesn't want you to be honest about what's going on in your life. And this person lived away from everyone. In fact, the loneliness that he experienced is described by Luke as these demons used to drive him even not only out into the cemetery, but out into the wilderness for lengthy periods of time. He lived in a place of darkness and death and corruption. He lived among the dead. So he was enamored by death and destruction. He was filled with despair. He used to gash himself. You remember that description? He loathed himself for the way he was. But he couldn't see any way to be delivered. The people would try to control him because he was so out of control with rage and anger, and they would wrap him in chains, but he would break through those, but then he would find himself back in chains. And this was this endless cycle. It was like an impossibility to ever have a life that was set free. And so he was suicidal. He was filled with this hopelessness. I imagine when I read that account of the people in the community that could hear his wailing voice echo across the city at night. And there are many people that live like that in our culture today. They're bound in sin. They don't see any hope, and filled with despair and self-destructive behavior until he met Jesus. And I love the people came out and they saw him, and they didn't hardly recognize him because of the transformation after he met Jesus. It says he was sitting down and he was clothed and he was in his right mind. So he was thinking clearly. Rather than living in this life of shame and nudity that he was characterized by, he was clothed and he was under control, self-control. It's only the Lord that can give deliverance from the enemy, as he did for that man. But as I've pointed out to you on numerous occasions, that's not the first encounter that Jesus had with the demon possessed. And this has amazed me. Ever since I preached the Gospel of Luke, probably 25 years ago, it struck me that the first example of demon possession that Jesus met someone controlled by demons was not out in the cemetery. It wasn't out in the streets of some seedy part of town. It was in a synagogue. It was in a place of worship. And so you need to be aware that Satan is very active in places like this, in trying to snatch the word, in trying to disrupt, in trying to bring confusion to what God wants to do. And he is very active, I believe, today in causing controlling addictions, defiling addictions to come into people's lives just like you and me, to bring deceit and greed and envy and to tempt people like you and me to defile authority or to rebel against authority, to create division, to slander. Sometimes it's difficult to discern because, like I said, sometimes we're just naturally prone to do that because of the genetic makeup and the heritage that we have from our parents. We've inherited this sinful nature. And sometimes it's hard to discern whether there's real evil spirits behind some of the behavior because our culture really promotes that kind of behavior. But the scriptures are very, very clear that sometimes this is a direct attack from the enemy in bringing those kind of attitudes, that kind of sinful behavior into a body of believers. So, with that introduction, the greatest danger for us is not that we might run out of finances or that the buildings might need repair, or even that our voices would give out and we wouldn't be able to sing and preach. The greatest danger we face is this attack from spirit beings that would cause our heart to fall away, to rebel against God. That's the greatest danger. Now, we come to a passage today which tells us that these battles are real and that they're going to continue and they're going to increase. In fact, they're going to hit a boiling point. They're going to come to a crescendo here during the tribulation period. I believe this portion, if you look at verse 6, describes the last 3.5 years. And sometimes this portion is called time. Times and half a time. Sometimes it's called 3.5 years. Sometimes it's called 42 months. Sometimes it's called 1260 days. But it's repeated a number of times in Scripture. And here again, in this context, he's saying there's 1260 days to bring an end to this period of history. The final Gentile kingdom is going to be destroyed, and the Lord's going to return and establish his kingdom. So this is a description, I believe, the portion that we're going to look at this morning, right at the middle of this last 7-year period known as the tribulation period. It's a time when Satan has consolidated all of his military and political forces and religious system into a one-world government. We're going to see that more clearly as Revelation plays out. Daniel spoke of this. And that in itself, I mean, we could do a whole study on that. When you think about Satan, the great counterfeiter, because we know that Jesus is going to bring a kingdom of righteousness, one-world government, that every tribe, tongue, and nation is going to sit under his reign. And Satan loves to counterfeit. Satan has his own Bibles. He has his own churches. He has his own preachers. He loves to counterfeit. And right before the end, he is going to counterfeit the kingdom of Christ with his version of that. But it's going to be a kingdom of slavery and bondage and fear and death and carnage. So follow along. In fact, if you would stand with me and we'll look at verses 7 through 17 of Revelation chapter 12. Excuse me. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river, which the dragon poured out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went off to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Father, as we read this, what is yet future, we know that we have an adversary, one who hates those who keep your commandments, one who hates those who have a testimony of Jesus Christ the Savior. And Lord, that's us. And so, Lord, I pray that as we look at this passage of Scripture, we would see how those in the future will overcome, and what you have blessed us with, position and armor, that we might as well overcome the enemy of our souls. We thank you, Father, that we serve one who is almighty. We thank you, Father, that the victory is ours, and that we too can celebrate with a great shout because of the victory that you've given to us, that you've released us from the one who had the power of death over us, that you've seated us in the heavenlies, that you hold on to us, and no one will ever snatch us from your hand. We thank you for these wonderful promises, Lord. We thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would be honored and magnified, not only in what's said, but Lord, the response of your people today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So in these first couple of verses, I want you to see that we have, I don't know why this doesn't work. Oh, there we go. The dragon's assault. There is war in heaven. This cosmic conflict between good and evil reaches a climax here at this point in the tribulation period. And angelic forces are going to be going at each other. And the location of this battle is said to be in heaven. Now, the Mormon church teaches that there are three levels of glory. They say that there's the highest level that only the real good Mormon boys who've gone through all the rituals will arrive there. And then there are people like, maybe like you and me, that aren't Mormons, but we're good people, will experience the second level of glory or heaven. And then there's another level, which is for evil people. And I just say to you, the Bible does speak of three heavens. But the Bible is simply saying there's the atmosphere that you and I breathe, that we have our existence. There's the upper atmosphere of space where the planetary orbs move about and stars are located. And then there's what is known in the Bible as the third heaven, is really the dwelling place of God. And I think that's what is inferred here. At least close to the very throne of God is where this battle takes place. And maybe in outer space. But the reason why I say that is because what is inferred later about or what is stated very clearly later about Satan, that he is one who accuses us, the brethren. Now, Satan himself attacks Michael the archangel with all of his angels, unclean spirits. He brings them against Michael and Michael's holy angels. Michael is an angel that the scriptures reveal has been given the responsibility of protecting Israel. And so this is highly appropriate that at this point in the tribulation period, we know that Israel is going to take a prominent spot. This is going to be the focal point of God's redemptive purposes during the 7 years of tribulation period. According to Daniel, the 69th week has been completed. The 70th week is yet for Daniel, for you and your people. And we know that God is going to seal 144,000, 12,000 from each one of the tribes of Israel to be evangelists to the Israel people. The temple worship is going to be revived. The nation of Israel is going to be drawn back to worship and to this focus about looking for their Messiah, and many of them are going to come to faith in Jesus as their Messiah. And so this particular angelic being has tremendous responsibilities during this time. Now, he's been busy all of history, hasn't he? He has been, and in fact, we're going to look at a couple of passages. We know in the book of Daniel, he's described it doing battle with other evil spirits in past history. In Daniel chapter 12, Daniel saw this same last 3.5 years, and this is what he says. At that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. And so we know from the book of Romans and the description here in Revelation that it's the nation of Israel that God is going to redeem the remnant that are left during this time of great persecution. Michael, his name means, who is like God? Now, my parents named me Michael. I don't think they named me after this angel, but I'm really thankful that I have this name. And the name, the significance of this name is not that I resemble God, but the significance of this name is more like a question. Who is like God? There's nobody like God. That's the significance. And this angel, just the opposite of Lucifer. Lucifer, whose heart was filled with pride. Michael, there's a humility because his name means there's nobody like God. You know, I've often thought of that. If I could live my life to cause other people to ask that question. Wow, there's nobody like God. Who is there to compare with God? Then I will have lived to a certain extent, lived up to my name. And so I see these two angelic creatures, these two spiritual beings going at each other. Did you know in the book of Jude, way back in the book of Exodus, when Moses died, we're told that the body was hidden from the nation of Israel. Moses went up on Mount Nebo and he died and nobody knew where the body was and they never found it. In Jude, it says that during that time when he died, that the devil came and tried to get the body. And Michael and the devil got into a dispute over the body, the corpse of Moses. That's kind of like, what was going on? And some of you might have different ideas what Satan wanted to do with the body, whether he wanted to desecrate the body, whether he wanted to make it some sort of an idolatrous thing for the people of Israel that would be a snare for them because they venerated Moses so much. We don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But we do know that Michael, the archangel, he's called the archangel there by Jude, and the devil had this dispute. And the devil came with all kinds of verbal stuff, and I don't know what the angelic language is, but it was some sort of accusations and charges and manipulation, and that in itself is kind of interesting because Satan is a master debater. He's a great deceiver, and And you know what? Even Michael the archangel, he said he didn't really get into it with him. You know how Michael handled it? Michael just said, "Lord, rebuke him." He just called on the Lord. He didn't try to do this on his own. That's a good lesson for us. That you just, your trust for God's timing and the defense of your life, if your faith needs to be centered upon the Lord if you're in spiritual battles. You try to do that on your own, you're not going to have success. We're to be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might when spiritual forces come against us. And so Jude calls Michael an archangel. That simply means he is a ruling angel. He has tremendous authority that's been given to him from God. In the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says that when the Lord shouts and the voice of the archangel, then the dead in Christ are going to rise. So Michael is going to be involved even at the rapture of the church when we are caught up to be with the Lord. Rather interesting. Now, one of the things that's indicated here and throughout Scripture is that the devil has access to the highest heaven. Some people think that the devil is in hell. It's not true. The devil, right now, he has access to the atmosphere here. I doubt if he is here personally, but some of his emissaries may be here trying to distort, distract, discourage, twist, or pervert God's truth. But the Bible says that he's the prince of the power of the air, the atmosphere. And the Bible says in the book of Job, way back probably even before the era of Moses, that on a day when the sons, speaking of the angelic beings, presented themselves before God, Satan came before God and brought a charge against Job, this righteous man, a man who loved God, a man of faith. And Job came with his accusation and said, "Look at Job down there on earth, God. He says he loves you. He worships you. You know why? The only reason he worships you is because you've blessed his life so much. So just take away a little bit of his silver and gold, and take away some of his camels and some of his goats and some of his cattle, and take away his children, and he will curse you." And that didn't work. If you read the book of Job, and Satan said, "Well, take away his health." And the whole story, and Job didn't know any of that was going on. He didn't know what was going on spiritually. He just saw everything start to be stripped away from him. And even his friends started accusing him of sin in his life. But there were spiritual battles that were causing all of this upheaval in his life. And so even back then, and even today, and even here in this text, in the future, Satan is going to have access to the throne of God. You know, I've often wondered, why at this point is there like an all-out assault against the throne of God? Satan comes with all of his angels to try to overthrow the throne of God once again. And it could be for a number of reasons. Maybe because he's consolidated, like I say, this earthly kingdom where he has control over all the governments and all of the powers and authorities here on earth. He has this one world government. And maybe that's emboldened him. If you read previous in the book of Revelation, you remember there were a whole horde of unclean spirits that were released out of the pit. These had been confined for many hundreds of years. And maybe he has this surge of these most wicked, evil, powerful spirits. Maybe that's emboldened him at this point in tribulation to make another all-out assault against the throne of God. I don't know. But we do know that he's going to get a major smackdown. He is going to get pummeled when he comes. And this is the other thing that's fascinating here. God's not moved. He doesn't even have to get off his throne. He just sends Michael. And he sends out his angels. He said, you guys take care of it. Now that should thrill you, because some of these same angels have been assigned to you. Did you know that? The book of Hebrews says these are ministering spirits sent out to do service for you, to minister to you, those of us that are going to inherit salvation. And so the Bible tells us that some of these same spirits, these holy angels, may have been involved in my lifetime in giving protection from all kinds of spiritual attacks over the years. I don't know. These are unseen battles that are taking place, but here the scripture is unveiling for us what is going to take place in the future. But I want you to notice, when this clash takes place between these two armies, there will probably be lots of verbal assaults, lots of talking smack to each other, probably one-sided. The devil is arrogant, and he loves to try to intimidate. And I just imagine, when I read this, I imagine that he comes and he is cursing and all kinds of vile accusations against these Holy Spirit beings. And this fallen angel Lucifer, called the dragon or Satan, and all of his filthy minions are going to throw all their artillery, all of his cunning strength against Michael, and yet not going to have any effect. So when I read this, also, I really, the only way I can understand this is if I put it in human terms. So I see this as like the most violent cage match in all of history is going to take place. And it's not going to be just two individuals in the cage. It's going to be millions going at it. And it's hard for me to imagine a battle without kicks and punches and blood and shrieks from guys getting hurt. But these beings don't have any physical bodies, so, I mean, I know my perception is not accurate, but it's going to be something where there's clashing and force against a mighty holy force that doesn't budge. And Satan and his elite Delta forces are going to get whooped big time. And look what it says. He's going to be cast down. He's no longer going to have access to heaven. And so this defeat is celebrated. In verses 9 through 11, the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So here he's described as the dragon. He's described as the devil. He's given the title Satan. You know, dragon, we talked about that last week. It's something very monstrous, very powerful, something unusually fearsome is the idea behind that. The devil, the word devil simply means someone that slanders you, someone that spreads rumors about you, someone that spreads all kinds of innuendo, someone that, well, you really think he's like that? Well, let me tell you. I don't think he's really a godly man. And there are reasons. I can't tell you about him, but there are reasons. You know, he spreads slanderous things. He is called Satan, which means the opponent, and we have talked about that over and over again. In the Bible, he's given a number of titles. He's the father of lies. He is this great deceiver. It's hard to pin him down. If you've ever met someone that's demonically controlled, they're the most evasive people you will ever meet. You cannot bring them to the truth. They will bounce, deflect, spin. It's just really difficult. Satan is a master at doing that. Satan, sometimes, however, he's an intimidator. He will get right in your face, and he will twist the facts with what we call bald-faced lies. Sometimes he tells half-truths, maybe a partial truth, maybe a lot of truth with a little bit of error, just enough to distort and mislead people. You remember Ananias and Sapphira at the very beginning of the church. And people really loved each other, and they were genuinely concerned about each other, and so there weren't any poor people because they contributed voluntarily, they contributed their resources. And Ananias and Sapphira, they, doesn't say this, but we surmise that they plotted together, this husband and wife, and they sold some property. And they took some of it and put it in their bank account, and then they brought the rest and they brought it before Peter, who was the teaching pastor there in Jerusalem. And they said, we sold this property and we're bringing you all of the money, all the proceeds. And they didn't come together, they came separately. Ananias came first, and Peter looked at him. And I believe that God revealed this to Peter because this, at the beginning of the church, this was so important that we not miss this. Peter said, why are you lying to me? Why has Satan filled your heart? You're not just lying to me, you are lying to God, the Holy Spirit. And Ananias struck down and died right there. That was a huge lesson to the church, wasn't it? He wants us to be people who are transparent, speak the truth. And Satan, he's just the opposite. He wants to deceive. He wants to slander people. He wants to get you to believe a lie. He comes like he did to Adam and Eve in the garden. Has God really said that? You can't really believe that. And that was pretty naive. If you believe God created the heavens and the earth, you really believe he created the heavens and the earth in 6 days? Come on. Nobody believes that stuff. But he is very active in our culture. He's very active in our schools. He's very active in many churches. He's very active in the lives of God's people. In trying to bring deceit, and trying to, you know, was it sinful for Ananias and Sapphira to keep some of it? No. If they wanted to only give a few pennies out of it. The sin was in that they lied. They presented something that was only partially true. It was a lie. And so from the very beginning, God warns us, the very beginning of the church, he warns us that demonic lies have been used over the centuries to destroy righteous people. You remember Ahab and Jezebel probably symbolized demonically controlled government leaders perhaps more than anybody in the Old Testament era. And remember, they wanted a piece of property and Naboth wouldn't sell his vineyard, and so what did they do? They brought in some worthless men who would tell lies, perjure themselves, so they could steal his property. Now, this is not unusual in politics. It's not unusual in our culture. It should not be found among God's people. The same thing happened to Daniel. You remember when the Persians took over the kingdom, he was a righteous man, and he prayed every day, and there are these unscrupulous individuals who wanted his position. They wanted to see him destroyed politically, and so they tried to find some way to accuse him, and they couldn't find anything, so then they got the king to make up a new law, and they went to the king, and you remember what they said? They said, look at that Daniel. He doesn't care about you or your laws. Well, that was a lie, wasn't it? Daniel cared about obeying the law. But the truth was, he was going to obey God. That was the supreme law. But he cared about the king of Persia. You see, false witnesses, they besmirch someone's character. It's very common. They did the same thing to Jesus. They brought false witnesses, remember? The Sanhedrin brought these guys in. They did the same thing that Jezebel did. They lied about Jesus and then convicted him and crucified him. It's interesting, over the years, I've had some outrageous lies told about me. I'm not going to tell you about those. But they're kind of humorous. At the time, they weren't. But I found that the Lord, as my defender, he does a great job of exposing those things down the road. Those who spread deceit and slander, usually the truth is made known. But God hates that sort of thing. It comes from the pit of hell. That's why Solomon said there are six things which the Lord hates. I'm just going to point out one of them that Solomon, he said, God hates this. False witness who utters lies and one who spreads strife among brothers. But back to this portion in Revelation 12, when the enemy, the one who slanders us, the one who lies about us before the throne of God, he's cast down. He no longer is able to do that. There's going to be a great roar of celebration that the enemy who slanders God's people no longer can do it. He's going to have a gag order. He's going to have a restraining order. He's not going to be able to go near. He's not going to be able to continue to spread that kind of deceit. Now, one of the things that's a bit disturbing for some of us, perhaps all of us, is that you know and I know that when the enemy makes accusations before God about us, sometimes there's some truth to it. That's what hurts. But we have victory, and we're going to look at that in just a moment. We still have victory as God's people. Even though we're not perfect, even though sometimes we're guilty of sin, and the enemy goes and slanders us and tries to destroy us, there's victory that is ours. But at this point, there's a great beatdown for the enemy. When I was reading this, I was reminded of World War II and what I've read about that. I wasn't there, but when the U.S. forces firebombed Japan, some of you are old enough to remember that. What I've read is the devastation was unlike anything we can imagine. We hear a lot about Hiroshima and Nagasaki, but the firebombing actually destroyed more life and destroyed more property than those two atomic bombs. The whole nation was devastated. It was broken. They were completely humbled. Well, maybe not completely humbled, but they were defeated. They'd been brought to their knees. That's what's going to happen here. Satan is going to be demolished. Not completely. There's still going to be some rebellion. But he will no longer have access to the throne of God. In verse 11, it says, they overcame him. Now, verse 10 says there's this great voice, and we're not told whose voice that is, whether it's an angel's voice, whether it's God's voice, or whether it's what I believe, it's redeemed people, individuals like you and me, that are going to cry out with a loud voice, this is awesome, the kingdom of God has come. And they're going to cry out, or they're going to be described as these individuals who overcame the enemy because of the blood of the Lord Jesus and the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even to death. And so when you look at this verse, I see this as kind of a condensation, some similarities to what Ephesians 6 tells us, that we're to be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, stand firm and put on the full armor of God. And he begins to outline the armor. And here we're told that the victory that these individuals experienced was because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now think about that with me for just a moment. This is our hope, isn't it? It's the blood of Jesus that is the price of our redemption. It was the blood of a spotless lamb. For sinful men, a substitute, a holy substitute, had to give his life. And his blood was poured out so that we could be set free. We could be purchased by God. And now we belong to him as holy individuals, not because of the holiness in ourselves, but because of the holy, spotless blood of Jesus Christ that was shed on our behalf. That is our only hope for victory. It's not because of our spiritual gifts. It's not because of our wisdom. It's not because of our physical strength. It's not because of some ritual or exorcism that you can get Satan out of your life or out of your home. It's because of the blood of Jesus Christ that we can stand confident. There's no accusation that can come against us that will stand, because my sins have been paid in full by the blood of Jesus Christ. There is great victory. And if you don't have that assurance, you need to come to the foot of the cross and say, I need the sacrifice of Christ on my behalf, that he died so that I don't have to die. And he rose from the dead to give me life, eternal life. That is my only hope. It's the blood of Jesus that assures this right standing with God. That's why Paul said, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who's justified us, declared us righteous. The enemy can come and say whatever he wants. None of it's going to stick, because I've been washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so what I see in this, I see the breastplate of righteousness that Paul describes, and the helmet of salvation. If you don't have the blood of Jesus, you're going to have all kinds of holes in your armor when it comes to your righteousness. And you're going to have all kinds of vulnerabilities in your thoughts, because if you start putting your security in your righteous living, the enemy's going to have a heyday at accusing you, and rightly so. It's the blood of Jesus that gives us victory over the assaults of the enemy right now, today. I hope you know that the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed you, that he's your only hope. And the other thing I see here is that they were unashamed in their love for Jesus Christ. They loved him openly. They shared a testimony that Jesus Christ was their Savior. He is the one that they were following. And if you want to overcome demonic influences in your life, you need to cry out to the Savior. Why be embarrassed about that? You need to tell other people. He's my only hope. Why be embarrassed about that? Satan enjoys seeing you intimidated. He longs to make you shut your mouth. And he knows that there's something really powerful when people like you and me, weak people, we give praise to Jesus Christ. And we're not embarrassed. And we cling to him openly. That is powerful. It defeats his purpose. Perhaps more than anything, he doesn't want people like you and me to proclaim the grace of God. And this reminds me of what Paul said, to have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. You're ready. You're ready to preach forth the message of grace, that Jesus is my Savior, that I'm not embarrassed about that. I'm ready to go. And we're told here that they had victory also because their choice of the eternal is the way I put this. They did not love this life. They didn't care. Go ahead, Satan. You want to take my home? That's not my eternal home. You want to take my riches? I've got treasures in heaven that nobody can steal. You want to take my health? I've got complete eternal healing that's waiting for me. So do what you want to do. This life is not what I'm all about. You know, that just strips the enemy of his power, doesn't it? And it's really, I see the shield of faith here. It's really, God gives you eyes to see where your real home is, where your real treasures are, and you're clinging to that. When Satan, he has no power over people who are walking by faith like that. Because he uses all this stuff. He's the God of this world. He uses all this stuff to try to manipulate you and change you and mold you into a different kind of person than the Lord Jesus wants you to be. And so we've seen the dragon's assault. We've seen the dragon's defeat. But I also want you to notice the dragon's rage. There's going to be rejoicing in heaven, but woe to the earth, because there's still 3.5 years to go. And the devil's going to be cast down to the earth. And I was reading this week because I was kind of curious. I'd read this years ago, and I read several biographies on Douglas MacArthur. And Douglas MacArthur, at the end of World War II, was given the task to go to Japan. And remember, he met with the officials in Japan, and they signed the, surrender, terms of surrender. And it was a couple days later that General Douglas MacArthur was going to go into Tokyo. And the question was he going to go right up to the emperor's palace and confront the emperor? How was this going to take place? The emperor was considered God by the Japanese people. And there was still a standing army of, they estimate, about 2 million Japanese soldiers in Japan. And so what kind of armored procession would guard our general and going into Tokyo and meeting with the... Well, Douglas MacArthur really understood Japanese culture and military strategist as well, but he told all of his staff, he said, there's not going to be a military presence. I'm going to get in an automobile, and I'm going to drive over there, and I'm not going to go into the emperor. The emperor is going to invite me. And so I'm going to wait for him. But he even removed all the sidearms. They weren't allowed to carry long guns or tanks, and even took their sidearms away. And that in itself showed the Japanese people, we don't fear you. You guys are completely humiliated and completely defeated. And I think it did something to their psyche. They really accepted the fact, we are defeated. The emperor called for Douglas MacArthur a couple days later and very humbly surrendered, wrote out a statement that he is not God, essentially. There's something like this that takes place when Satan is cast out of heaven. He's completely defeated. But many of you know that even after that defeat, even after that humiliation, there were thousands of Japanese troops that refused to lay down arms. And throughout the Pacific, some fought for decades after the surrender. And we see something like that here, only here the emperor of all of the hordes of unclean spirits, he is not going to humble himself. He is going to become filled with rage against God for his defeat. And he's going to take it out specifically against the Israeli people, the nation of Israel. It's quite interesting to me. Satan knows how this plays out. He's read the last chapter. He knows the scriptures better than I do, probably better than any of you. And yet, he is so determined on dragging as many individuals into the lake of fire with him, he's determined to play it out to his last gasp. He will rebel against the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want you to see that he focuses the intensity of his hatred against Israel. And last week, if you were here, we identified this male child as symbolic of the nation of Israel, or the Lord Jesus, who came from the nation of Israel. And so he's going to persecute the woman who symbolizes or is a sign of the nation of Israel. And this is exactly what Jesus also revealed would be characteristic of the last days before his return. Remember in Matthew chapter 24, the disciples asked him, what's going to happen right before you come and establish your kingdom? What are the signs leading up to that? And he gave a rather lengthy description of what the conditions will be. But he said, when the abomination of desolation is set up in the temple, this is the same thing that Daniel saw. And we're going to see that next week in Revelation chapter 13, what that involves the next couple of weeks. But when you see this image set up in the temple that brings impurity, that is most unholy, when that is set up in the very place of worship, Then, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to get the things that are in his house. And let him who is in the field not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are with child and to those who nurse babes in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall. That is exactly what is being described here for John. In chapter 13, the abomination is going to be set up. So he says, this is all happening right here at the middle of the tribulation, and the anger and the persecution against Israel will be unlike anything in all of history. It'll be worse than the Nazi war machine. It'll be worse than the Egyptian armies trying to destroy the people of Israel as they fled Egypt. It'll be worse than the purges of Stalin. It'll be worse than any other persecution. It'll be worse than the combined forces of Iran and Iraq and ISIS all coming together, and Hezbollah and Hamas, and coming against with their vicious hatred against Israel. It'll be worse than anything that this world has ever seen. In fact, Jesus says, get out and get out now. Don't hesitate. When you see these things happening, get out of town, get out of Jerusalem. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I told you the Jewish people are going to be drawn back. They're going to rebuild the temple. They're going to have freedom to worship the first 3.5 years. And Daniel spoke of this in Daniel chapter 9. But at the midpoint, everything's going to go south. Everything is going to turn against Israel. The Antichrist is going to break this covenant. This demonically inspired one is going to break his covenant that he has with Israel, and he's going to turn against them with all of his military might. And remember, he's going to control the entire world. And he's going to come against Israel. And Jesus warns them, just pray that you don't have anything to slow you down. If you have to carry a child, or if you have to carry anything, or if it's on the Sabbath when your transportation is limited, it's going to be bad. Get out while you can. But I want you to see that the rage of the evil one will not prevent the salvation of Israel. God says, at this time, when Satan unleashes all of his hatred, and worse than anything that you've ever seen, God is going to miraculously step in and deliver. Now it says on the wings of this eagle, she's going to fly. You know, and people read into this all sorts of different interpretations that El Al is going to come to the rescue and bring all their airplanes and get them out of Jerusalem. I don't know. Somehow, God will supernaturally deliver. You know, wings in the scriptures are often used to symbolize protection. And God is going to supernaturally protect these people, these vulnerable people fleeing from Jerusalem. And they're going to go into the wilderness, and people have tried to guess, well, where is that? Is that going to be in Moab or Jordan? A lot of people think it's going to be in Jordan. We know that the wilderness sometimes in scripture is referred to that portion of land east of Jerusalem. It goes down to the Dead Sea, and there's all kinds of ravines and caves and places to hide. But I think, how could millions of people hide in the countryside like that with night vision goggles and heat-seeking missiles and all the stuff that we have today? How could people? It's going to be miraculous. This is a description of God's miraculous protection, and it's not going to just be for a day or two. It's not just going to be for a week. It says for times and a half. For the next 3.5 years, God is just going to be frustrating the dickens out of Satan. He won't be able to touch him. He's going to be looking for him. He's going to be wanting to kill him, and he won't be able to find him. It's just amazing what is described here for us in God's protection. Miraculously, and it's going to be during this time, I believe, that many more Jewish people are going to say, wow, God is with us. God is our protector. This is true. What we're reading in Matthew, what we're reading here, this is true. And there will be many, many more Jews that come to faith in Jesus as their Messiah, perhaps through this very miraculous protection that we're reading of here. So, this also, in verses 15 and 16, it says, the serpent, who is the devil, who is Satan, he's going to pour out water like a river out of his mouth. And again, literal? I don't know. Sometimes in the Old Testament, water poured out like a river is used to describe an invading army, which I think probably is what is being described here. So it's a prophetic language of the devil instigating all of this military might against Israelis as they try to get out of town. And it's going to come like a flood, this huge army. But then the earth will help the woman, Israel. The ground's going to open up and swallow up this flood. Now, we've seen this recorded for us in the scriptures on a couple of occasions. Actually, the armies of Egypt, if you read in the book of Exodus, it says they came like a flood, but the sea, or the earth, it says, actually, swallowed up the armies of the Egyptians. Something wild is going to happen to this army. The other passage that comes to my mind when I read this is found in the book of Numbers. And you remember Moses, as he was leading the people out of Egypt, there were a number of people that came and challenged his authority, and they slandered him. They tried to undermine him. They spread all kinds of deceitful things about him. And they were led by a guy by the name of Dathan and Abiram. Remember that? And these were priests. And they said to Moses, said, who put you in charge? You don't deserve to be in charge. You shouldn't be there. And so Moses said, okay, we'll let the Lord decide. That was a bad move by these guys that challenged Moses, let me tell you. And the Lord said, have them stand out in front of their house with their fire that they were using to offer incense with, and we'll see. So they stood there, and suddenly the ground opened up right underneath them. They lost their footing. They fell, and the ground closed back up over them, swallowed them up. I thought, you know, that too was satanic, wasn't it? Satan loves to undermine God-established authority. That's how he got his career started. He loves to challenge, to divide, to destroy what God's set in order. And when I was reading that, I got to think, man, Satan, aren't you getting tired of having the ground open up and just swallow you up and your servants? But it's going to happen again. Show us the power of God to those who would defy God-ordained authority. And so Satan will be thwarted in his final attempts to destroy Israel. And as a result, he's going to go after anyone else he can find. Perhaps the few Gentile individuals who embrace the Messiah. Perhaps other Jewish people that aren't in Jerusalem, he will go after them and try to destroy them. Now, in drawing this to a close this morning, he hates God's people. There's no question about it. His hatred described here is for people just like you and me. That's what's described here in this text. And you need to realize that he has an intense hatred for you today. If you name the name of Jesus Christ, if you have a testimony that you're trusting in the grace of Jesus Christ, and you've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, he hates you. And he is busy in trying to destroy you, to enslave you, to discourage you, to accuse you, to slander you, to destroy a testimony that you might have. He desperately wants God to somehow deny you. You know, you think of that when he comes with his accusations. Why would he do that? Maybe he comes and says, see, they've gone too far, God. Why don't you just dump them? They're not worth the blood of your son. God's promise to us is, oh, yes, they are. My grace is sufficient for your sin, is what God's promise is to us. Now this morning, I don't want to give him too much credit, because the simple truth is, the problems in your life might be more due to your own stupidity than to satanic involvement. It's probably true in my life. And I really don't want to give him too much credit this morning. That's why I really appreciated the worship, because it was all focused upon Jesus Christ. But some of the problems in your life might be attributed to the environment in which we live. It's just constantly pulling at us. But some of it might be real spiritual battles and stuff that you can't explain, things that come, temptations that are just so powerful, and you don't understand why you're dealing with this stuff. It could very well be that you are really under assault. And, you know, the most important thing, first of all, is that you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Because if you're not there, Satan's won. He's going to drag you into an eternity of torment with him. The lake of fire was created for the devil and his angels, not for you. God invites you. He's not willing that you should perish. He wants you to come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you haven't done that, today's your day. You need a Savior. So this morning, I want you to just stop and think for a minute as we close. Am I really experiencing strong temptations today to fall away from my commitments to the Lord, to live a life that is not pleasing to the Lord, to be involved in things that would dishonor him? Am I really being pulled away from a devotion to the Word and to time in prayer and to fellowship with God's people? Am I really being pulled away from a commitment to my spouse, my family? Those are demonic. Perhaps you've really been tempted to rebel against authority. God convicted me about this, because so many of the authorities in our world today are corrupt. And, you know, I said, well, as an American, I'm supposed to point that out. But it's no excuse for me to be disrespectful to, that's God-ordained authority. And yet there's a great temptation that I experience at times in this very regard. Maybe you're a teenager and you're still living under the authority of your parents, and you are tempted to rebel against them. And these thoughts of rebellion and hatred, resentment for your parents and their rules continually cause friction in your life, and you need to come back to God's truth. Honor your father and your mother, that it might be well with you and that you might live long on the earth. That's what God says. Perhaps you're really struggling with an addiction, and you know it's like just enslaved you. And, you know, Jesus came to set captive people free. And he wants you to experience freedom. Maybe you're one of those that's been used to create division and mistrust, and you've been guilty of gossiping or slander or listening to it. You know, you're being played by Satan, if that's true. And maybe there's bitterness, anger, hatred in your life. Someone maybe has offended you, and Satan is encouraging you to just nurse those grievances, hold on to them. Maybe he's intimidated you to the point where you have no testimony, and you haven't told anybody about Jesus Christ for weeks or months. And Satan's got you right where he wants you. You don't have any testimony. You need to confess these things as sin. Ask the blood of Jesus Christ to wash you clean. Draw near to the Lord and resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Father, thank you for these reminders today. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ, the Almighty One, that has rescued us, and that the victory is ours, and it's certain, and that even now our feet are planted in glory for all of eternity, and nobody can change that. We thank you, Father, in spite of all these attacks, they're temporary, and someday at your appearing, you will bring an end completely to the enemy. And so we look forward to that day. We rejoice in that. We thank you, Father, for the victory. And like those in the future, today we cry out with a loud voice, thank you, Lord Jesus, for saving us. Lord, help us to live for you. Help us to recognize the tactics of the enemy. We don't want to be ignorant of his schemes. We don't want to participate in those things. We don't want to be destroyed by those things. So, Lord, help us to be humble, to be transparent, to be truthful before you and others. May our love for you be sincere. May it be strong. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together. If you need prayer this morning, I invite you to come up here and pray with me. If you feel that you're under assault today, really struggling with temptations, and you want the Lord's victory, we'll pray together.
Anyone needs compassion, a love that's never failing, let mercy follow. Everyone needs forgiveness, the kindness of a Savior, the hope of nations. Savior, he can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save forever. Author of salvation, he rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. Just take me as you find me, all my fears and failures. Fill my life again. I give my life to follow everything I believe in. Now I surrender. Savior, he can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save forever. Author of salvation, he rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. Shine your light and let the whole world see. We're singing for the glory of the risen King. Jesus, shine your light and let the whole world see. We're singing for the glory of the risen King. Savior, he can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. He is mighty to save forever. Author of salvation, he rose and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. Shine your light and let the whole world see. We're singing for the glory of the risen King. Jesus, shine your light and let the whole world see. We're singing for the glory of the risen King.
Father, thank you for life. Lord, you've given us life, not for the future only, but for right now, that we would enjoy our relationship with you, that we would live for your glory today. So, Father, for those that are struggling, those who have failed, those who feel condemned today, maybe your own children, we pray, Lord, that you would give them great victory, that you would show your mighty power in giving deliverance and setting them on a new course, giving them confidence and sharing the Lord Jesus with others. Lord, that's why you've made us, that we might give glory to you. So help us to do that as your people this week. We ask in Christ's name, amen.